It's a great time of worship. I got to talk to Nate and Jim this morning. They called me and prayed with me, and they sound like they're being very encouraged by where they're at. They are saying that the Spirit is really moving in that convention, so we want to keep praying for them. Pastor Nate is speaking tonight, so please be in prayer for him. But they're really seeing how big God is over there, so we're real thankful for that. As you guys know, Nate has asked us elders to, in his absence, to teach on the attributes of God. And teaching on any one of the attributes of God is very difficult because we can't capture and express all there is to know about any of God's glorious attributes. I like how Paul put it. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." So in other words, there's so much about God to learn. And we're never going to learn all there is to know about who God is. But what a joyful pursuit it is to learn as much as we can. This morning we're going to learn about the immutability of God. That means that God is changeless. God says in Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And so we're going to discuss this attribute by breaking it down into three kind of bite-sized portions this morning. The Scripture teaches us that God is unchanging in His person, in His plans, and in His promises. Those are our three points this morning. For each point, we're going to be studying a verse that speaks to each one of these truths. God is unchanging in His person. That means His attributes are always the same. You know how as humans, we don't like people that are two-faced. You know, somebody that may act one way with one group of people and act a completely opposite way with another group of people. We say those people are two-faced. We don't like it. Our God is not like that. He's the same person all the time. God is unchanging in His plans. That means His decrees, His purposes do not change. How He interacts with His creation does not change. His purposes for His people are always the same. But just understand that God's immutability does not imply that he is static. Our God is a dynamic, living God that's always interacting and working within His creation. So He's always moving, He's always working, but He does it in the same way all the time. And finally, we're going to see that God's promises are unchangeable. When God makes a promise, He keeps it, and we can trust Him for it. Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So we can trust in His promises to us. So let's jump into the Word together this morning. I'd like you to first open your Bibles to James 1, 16 and 17. It says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, for every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Now, there's a lot of bad doctrine that floats around in the church. Sometimes bad doctrine is traced back to bad teachers, false teachers. Other times bad doctrine can be traced back to a misunderstanding of who God is. Not understanding the person of God. All correct doctrine begins with a correct understanding of the nature of God. So it's so important for God's church to know who it is that we serve. And that's why we're teaching on God's attributes. In this passage, James is teaching his readers about the person of God because they had some bad doctrine. They had some erroneous views about who God was. These were people, they were questioning why God was tempting them to sin. They were accusing God of tempting them. And they were saying, "Well, God, if you wouldn't tempt me to sin, then I would never sin." And so they were blaming God for falling into sin. And I hope you can see the error there. They believed that God was a God who tempted people to sin. They were blaming God for not being able to resist sin. So James, he says here, you have a completely wrong understanding about who God is. Let's blame the real problem for your being tempted here. God doesn't tempt anyone to sin because God is holy and good. He has nothing to do with sin at all. John says in 1 John 1:15 that God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. God has nothing to do with sin ever. It's not part of who he is. He has no experience of sin. He has no vulnerability to sin. He has no capacity for evil. God is so far removed from sin that to think he actually approaches sin and picks it up and dangles it in front of any of us, it's ridiculous. And it reveals that we have no idea who we're dealing with. God is holy and good, and therefore he hates sin. To tempt someone to sin would mean that you delight in sin and want to see other people stumble. God hates sin. He only delights in that which is good because that is who he is. So where does the problem of sin lie? James says, he says it's in us. It's in mankind. We're the corrupt ones. We're the ones whose hearts are blackened by sin. It's the fallen nature that we have all inherited from Adam. That's the problem here. James says that when you are tempted, God's not the source of the problem here. It's your sinful nature that's the problem. Your sinful nature is like a fish in the water who sees a lure and it catches its eye. And the fish desires that lure because it looks good to the fish. And because it looks good, now the fish is bound and determined to have it. So he swims after it. He pursues it. And because he's so enticed by it, at some point he determines he wants it so bad that he bites it. He has what he wanted. Only now the fish doesn't get to enjoy what he thought looked delicious. Now he was caught by the hooks of the lure. And he can't swim where he wants to swim anymore. He's a slave to that lure. And he's going to go wherever it pulls him. Our sinful nature is like that. That's what James says. So let's put the blame where blame is due when it comes to being tempted to sin. God is not tempting you to sin. Your fallen nature is enticed by sin because it's corrupt and it's attracted to sin. So he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't believe the lie that says you are not responsible for your sin. Don't try to blame God or anyone else for your sin. Have a correct understanding of who God is. Let me teach you about who God is and prove to you that it's impossible for God to tempt anyone. James says you can't blame God for sin. First of all, because every good and perfect gift comes from him. So what kind of gifts come from God? Good ones, right? Does God give evil gifts? Are temptations to sin good? Is our fallen nature and the lust of our flesh good? No, of course not. Notice that the good things and perfect things he gives are called gifts. Why are they called gifts? You know, a gift is when we give someone something that they don't have and we do it for free. Listen, we're sinful from birth. We don't do good. And because we are depraved, we can't create good things. If God wasn't gracious and didn't choose to give us good and perfect gifts out of the bounty of his goodness and his perfection, there would be nothing good in all of creation. Only God is good. Only he gives good gifts. And if there's anything good in our lives, it's only because God has gifted it to us. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, James says. That title, Father of Heavenly Lights, was a popular title among Jews. It was a way of referring to God as the Creator. God made the sun, he made the moon, he made the stars, the whole host of the heavenly lights. And James is drawing a bit of a paradox here. He's saying, God is the creator of all these things, but he's nothing like them. You see, the heavenly lights are in constant change. The sun is always moving in our sky. It's either rising or setting all day long and all night long. It never stops changing position in the sky. In the same way, the moon is always moving across our sky. Its shape changes throughout month to month. Sometimes it's a full moon. Sometimes it's a half moon, a crescent moon, whatever other kind of moons there are. The lights from the stars is always changing. They flicker. They fade. They twinkle. They disappear behind clouds. Always changing. The lights in the heavens are always changing. But the Father of heavenly lights never changes. His light is constant. It's never dimmed. It's never obscured by shadows. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God's glory is always shining. His goodness is always shining. His love is always shining. His holiness is always shining. His mercy is always shining. His compassion is ever shining. All of his person, all of his attributes, they've never changed. There's never been a moment in time or eternity when God wasn't good. Never been a pause in his justice. Never been a lapse in his compassion. never been a moment where he wasn't everything that he always says he is. Our God does not change. This text is about the immutability of God's person. Even more specifically, though, it's showing us the immutability, the unchanging nature of his goodness and his grace. Our God is always giving good gifts and perfect gifts to mankind. He's unchanging in his graciousness. He gives good gifts to all men, doesn't he? All men. The Bible says that God causes the sun to shine on both the righteous and the wicked. There's so much in God's creation that is good and enjoyable that all men get to experience, not because we are good, but because he is good and gracious to give from his bounty of goodness. God is good to all men, but he's especially good to his children. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Why do you think we're supposed to do good to all men, and especially to do good to those who are other believers? Because that's what God does. He's good to all men, and he's especially good to his children. Some of you know my wife and I, we have four kids that we know are ours. And we're going to be pursuing the addition of a fifth child who, God willing, we hope to adopt in the near future. And some of you know that I've struggled for a while with this decision. The child was placed in our home on November 4th, around 4 o'clock. By 4:30, my wife wanted to adopt her. I did not. I did not want to adopt her. I'm just going to tell you why. First of all, I have four kids. If I had another one, that's five. And do you know what five kids means, though? It means more. It means more time, more money, more patience, more wisdom, more teaching, more discipling, more sacrifices. And what I fear is I won't have what they need when they need it. That's what I fear. Look at that. I don't have it. I'm afraid I won't have more to give. More patience, more money, more time, more sacrifice. I just fear I won't have more. But praise be to God, he never changes. And because of his unchanging nature, that means he never runs out of all that he is. Ever. And from the bounty of his goodness, he gives. He always gives. Because he is gracious and good, he will fill up within me whatever I am lacking. He cannot change, therefore he is always giving his good and perfect gifts to his people, his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his self-control. He gives his life to us. He's always giving and he's good. He's always giving good and perfect gifts to his children. I don't have these things in myself, but he does, and because he is good, he is gracious to give what he has to his people. You know, God, he gives to us even when we don't ask, because he is gracious. And even though what he gives to us without our asking is generous, he still has more to give. And so he tells us, he commands us, if you want more, just ask me for more. Jesus says in Luke 11, this is a beautiful promise, he says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" What good and perfect gift does God give to those who ask Him? He gives His Spirit. Jesus told His disciples in John 16:4, that it's good if He goes away. It's good for them if He goes away after the resurrection, because He's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. And it's for their benefit that they receive the Holy Spirit, because so many of God's good gifts that He gives to His people are connected to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We don't have time to study all the things that the Holy Spirit does, but let me just list a few and see if you think these are good gifts. First of all, He's involved in drawing men to God. He's the one that leads us from the blindness that we lived in and opens our eyes so that we can see the truth, see how sinful we are, and how much we need Jesus Christ. He does the work of drawing men to the Father. That's a good gift, right? Holy Spirit brings us to a place of repentance, and He gives us faith to believe in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's a good gift. The Holy Spirit, He's the assurance of our salvation. He comes to reside in us when we are born again. He's the down payment guaranteeing that we are children of God and heirs of Christ. It's a good gift. The Holy Spirit produces in us those fruits that make life wonderful to live. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are good gifts, right? The Holy Spirit takes from what is God's and declares it to us. He is the one who leads us into all truth. He takes the Word of God, which is living and active, and He applies it to our hearts and our minds, and it's through His work that God sanctifies us. Those are good gifts. Pastor Nate, last week, he cast the vision for our church. And do you know how that vision is going to become reality? How we're going to have growth, how we're going to have uncommon community, how we're going to have those things that the vision He cast. Well, it's going to be through the Spirit of Jesus Christ working among us. As elders, we want there to be a greater emphasis on prayer in our church this year. So let's spend our time devoting ourselves to prayer, asking God for more of that good and perfect gift that He promises to give us, His Spirit. We want more of His Spirit working in our body, glorifying Jesus among us, sanctifying us, teaching us, leading sinners to salvation, filling us with His fruits. That's what we need to be praying for this year. So let's move on from those prayers we pray around the dinner table, asking God to bless our food. Not that there's nothing wrong with that. But God has so much more good things to give us. If only we would just ask Him to do it. So let's approach His throne boldly. Let's be praying for those gifts He wants to give us. Let's pray for His Spirit to fill us, to sanctify us, to bear His fruits in us. Jesus said, You have not, because you ask not. Now, if God in His mercy and wisdom and grace chooses not to give us something, may it not be because we failed to ask Him. Let's pray this year. Let's pray more than we prayed before. Let's turn now in your Bibles to Hebrews 13, our next point, beginning in verse 7. I'm just going to read verses 7, 8, and 9 here, and then we're going to talk about the context of the verse. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them." And so I just want to give you a little bit of context, just so you understand what's happening in this passage. The book of Hebrews, it's called the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. It's called the book of Hebrews because it was written to Christians who were mainly converts from Judaism. They used to be Jews. And basically the author of this book was proving to them how Jesus is greater than everything else. Everything in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, He's greater than everything in creation. He's superior. And throughout the letter, the author warns his readers against falling back into their Jewish ways of thinking and interpreting Scripture. And the Christians the author was writing to needed this letter because they were experiencing a lot of persecution. And often the persecution came from Jews. And because of the severe persecution, these Christians, they were being pressured to return to Judaism. So the context of the passage we just read has some of this going on. We're not going to get into the specifics of the entire passage. But just know that one of the common problems that Hebrews had when they converted to Christianity was giving up their Jewish way of thinking about salvation. Many Jews taught that a person had to keep certain laws in order to be right with God, the ceremonial laws of the Jewish nation. Now, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments here. Those laws, they're still in play. We're talking about all the ceremonial laws, which were all the laws that God gave specifically to the Jewish nation to govern how they worshipped at the temple, what they were supposed to do with feast days, what foods they could eat, what foods they could not eat, how to offer proper sacrifices. But the ceremonial law encompassed all of that, as well as hundreds of other laws that over the centuries the Jews added to what we read in the Bible. That's the ceremonial law. And many Jews believed that they could earn righteousness by keeping all of the laws. They didn't understand that the law was never meant to be a means of attaining righteousness. The law was meant to reveal how righteous God was. How righteous God was and how far we fall short of His righteousness. The Jews also didn't understand that all the rules and regulations for worship at the tabernacle, they were a shadow of what was to come. But now that Jesus Christ had come and done His work in establishing the new covenant, Christians aren't bound by all those laws anymore. So in verses 10 through 14, the author is saying that if you're a Christian, the old sacrificial system doesn't matter to you anymore. The laws of the Jews, the ceremonial laws, they're meaningless to you. They have no bearing on your standing before God. It doesn't matter what food you eat. And so concerning the teaching of the Jews, the author says in verse 7, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Don't listen to what those Jews are trying to teach you. They're wrong. Don't listen to anyone who is trying to teach you doctrine other than the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the gospel of His. The author said, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so this command to remember your leaders is referring to those Christians who used to be leaders in the church but who have now died. And he's saying that remember the people that preached the word to you when you were young in the faith. Remember how they lived their life and do what they did. We're not told to imitate all of their life. We're told to imitate what they did in their faith. We don't sin the way they sin. We imitate what they did by faith. Because that's what's pleasing to God. And this is one of the ways we remain firm in our own faith. We look to those leaders who have lived out their faith and had godly lives. And we imitate them. You know, in our culture, we have such a hankering for independence and originality. We all want to be unique and different. We want to stand out and be trendsetters. And there may be a time and a place for that mentality. But when it comes to attaining righteousness and living holy lives that are pleasing to God, there is only one way to do it. And that's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's never changed. Listen, even Jesus Himself was a follower. He was an imitator of His Father. Jesus didn't go His own way. He didn't do His own thing. He didn't strive to be different or unique. He said, I seek only to do the will of my Father. He says, I speak what I have seen with my Father. I only do those things that please my Father. Jesus was humble in spirit. He lived for His Father. He imitated His Father only. And so the author is equipping his readers here to remain steadfast in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Imitate the faith of your fathers, of your leaders. And then he declares that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So we can imitate the faith of other Christians because the person who gives them the faith that they have, he never changes. He's the same. The faith Jesus gave to His sheep in the first century is the same faith He's given us in our century and in the future. The same truths he taught those who have gone on before us are the same truths that he's teaching us today. His gospel is the same. His message is the same. His doctrines are the same. His plan for all of us, his plan for his church is the same. It's always been the same. Now, we could spend a lot of time here learning about the various plans and purposes that God has for his church. They're all over the scriptures. But we're going to limit ourselves to the one plan that this verse is speaking about. Remember, we said that the Jews taught that a man could become righteous by devoting himself to obeying Jewish laws and customs, eating the right food, praying the right prayers, offering the right sacrifices, and you're going to be holy. The Bible says here that if you devote your heart to obtaining righteousness by your own efforts, eating those right foods, it's of no benefit to you. Those things are worthless. You will not gain the righteousness you are seeking by obeying laws and eating foods. So don't believe their lies, the author says. They're wrong. If you're here today thinking that you have made yourself good in the eyes of the Lord because of how you live your life, and you've been led astray by a teaching that's nowhere in Scripture. That's why Christians do not devote their hearts to following laws, because they're never going to make us holy. We devote our hearts to a person who never changes. And his plan for strengthening the hearts of his people has never changed. God never intended for his people to become righteous through their own efforts of self-discipline. Jesus' plan has always been to make his people righteous by grace through faith in him. The author of Hebrews says in verse 10 that we aren't strengthened by what food we eat. We are strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth, and his plan for his church has always been to pour out his grace upon us. And I just want you to listen as I read a few passages of Scripture that show how Jesus' plan for his church has always been a plan of grace. So write down Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Grace, we know, can be defined as God's unmerited favor toward us. And this is what Jesus poured out on every member of his church when he saved us. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. Jesus didn't treat us as we deserved to be treated. While we were still sinners, he died for us. While we were still rebelling against him and a long way off, he ran after us and he brought us into his kingdom. We are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And this plan of God has never changed. The Scriptures declare in both the Old and New Testaments that the righteous will live by faith. Listen now, Acts 4:32 through 34 says this: "Now the full number of those who believed," this is talking about the early church, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So in this passage, we see more of that uncommon community that Pastor Nate spoke about last week. Jesus was pouring his grace out upon his church, and it was creating a community of believers who were living in unity and selflessness and who boldly testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here at Harvest Bible Chapel, we're committed to being a church that is devoted to Jesus Christ. We don't devote ourselves to programs or man's laws or man's rituals. We devote ourselves to Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we allow his grace to build us up. Ephesians 4:7 says that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, which means that Jesus gives every member of his church gifts that we are to use to serve one another and build each other up. And we're not going to study all those gifts. But, you know, here at Harvest, we say that we're a church of small groups because we believe that in small group, the grace that Jesus Christ pours into our church can be very clearly seen. Small group is where we use the gifts He has given to each one of us to serve one another. It's where we show that we're devoted to one another. It's where we submit to one another. It's where we encourage one another. It's where we love one another. And I know those things happen here on Sunday morning, but when we gather together here on Sunday morning, we're gathering primarily to worship and get fed His Word. And then we take what we learn here on Sunday morning and we apply it to our lives during small group. We don't have a lot of time after service to be doers of the Word, so we meet small group during the week and we use the gifts of grace that God has given to us to practice all those one another commands that Pastor Nate talked about last week. And it's that practice of those commands that builds that uncommon community that we so desire. We believe that a church, a small group, is Jesus' plan for His church. And Jesus was in the small group. He had 12 disciples that he shared His life with. He shared His life with those 12 men more than He shared with anybody else. So we're imitating Him. And so I would urge you, those of you that are in small group, to join a small group. It will change your life. God's grace will be evident, and it will build you up. I'm going to turn now, lastly, to Hebrews 6:14-20. It's a big passage. I'm going to spend a few minutes just explaining it briefly. Hebrews 6:14-20 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained his promise, the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So let me just kind of break this down a little bit. The author of Hebrews, he begins the first 9 verses of chapter 6 basically with a warning against being a person who is a hypocrite, someone that says they're a Christian but doesn't act like one. It's a teaching on distinguishing between true and false converts. And it's a really difficult passage to understand, so we're not going to get into it right now. It's one of the main passages that Arminians use to support their doctrine, but that's a whole other sermon. But after giving a very strong warning against hypocrisy, the author says in verse 9 that he's confident that his readers aren't hypocrites. He's confident they were genuine believers. And then in verse 11 and 12, he tells them what he wants for them. He says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So he wants them to have assurance of their salvation. That's good. He wants them to mature in their faith. They're sluggish. They're not growing the way that he thinks they should be growing, or as quick as they should be growing. And he wants them, he says, they can grow by imitating those who put their faith in God's promises and who wait patiently for God to fulfill His promise. So enter Abraham. Abraham, he's used as an example of a guy who placed his faith in God's promise to him and patiently waited for God to fulfill His promises to him. If you remember in Genesis chapter 12, again in chapter 17, God promised Abraham that He was going to bless him and that through his descendants, all the earth would be blessed, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. And so God gave him his son Isaac. And it was going to be through Isaac that the promise was going to be fulfilled, right? So then God told him, go kill your son and I think we could agree if he had to kill his son, it'd be difficult for his son to procreate. So he was confused, but he did it. He did it. He went to sacrifice his son because he believed in God's promise to him. And after he saw the faith of Abraham, God stopped him from killing Isaac, and he reinforced the promise that he had made to Abraham earlier in his life by swearing an oath to Abraham. And that happens in Genesis chapter 22, 17 and 18. And this is the promise that our author is referring to here in this text. He doesn't quote it all here because his readers know this promise. It is one of the most important promises that we find in the Old Testament, because this promise is a promise of the coming Messiah. Jesus Christ is the descendant of Abraham through whom all nations are blessed. It's through him that people of every tribe, tongue, and nation can receive the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. So the author of Hebrews introduces Abraham as an example of someone who obtained the promise of God by faith and patience. But the author doesn't stop there. He wants his readers to know that God is very concerned with his people believing his word and trusting in the promises he makes to us. Look at how concerned God is with people trusting his word. It says, God's so concerned with us believing in his promise that he swore an oath to us, the heirs of the promise. Now why would God swear an oath? He doesn't need to swear an oath. His word is sufficient, but he did this for Abraham. He did this for us to help us believe that he is supremely committed to keeping his promises. You know, when humans make oaths, we swear by someone that's greater than us. Since God had no one greater than himself, he swore by himself. It says to make the unchangeable character of his purpose very clear. It's just basically, he wants us to get this truth. God keeps his promises. The author says that we have two unchangeable truths here that will help us trust in God's promises. We can trust in his promises because he's unchanging, he doesn't lie, he can't lie. And also we can trust in his promises because of the oath he swore by himself. How many promises does God make to his people? There's a lot. I don't know how many. This is kind of a rhetorical question. There's a lot. Whatever your need is, God has a promise to fulfill it. It's somewhere in Scripture. I guarantee it. If you're struggling with something, you need some kind of assurance, seek out his promises. Ask him for it. Keep knocking until he gives it to you. This is one of the works of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes from what is the Father's and declares it to us. The Spirit seeds the promises of God into our hearts so that we would trust in him. We don't have time to go through all the promises that are out there that he makes to his people. But we're just going to focus on the one promise that this verse is speaking about. And it's arguably the most precious promise he makes to all of his saints. The author says the whole reason why he wanted to write to them about trusting in the promises of our unchanging God was because he wants his readers to, look at verse 18, have strong encouragement to hold fast to this hope set before us. He wants us to cling to the promise that fills every Christian with hope. And this is the promise of the Messiah, the Lamb of God who is without blemish and without spot, the Lamb who was slain and who takes away the sins of the world. It's the promise of the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, who came to give his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's the promise of Jesus, the rock of our salvation. And the author says that the unchangeable nature of God gives those of us who have fled to Jesus for refuge strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. I don't know where all of you are at this morning as far as your relationship with Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't understand what this means. Maybe you don't understand why anyone would feel the need to run to Jesus for refuge. Maybe you've heard Christians talk so much about Jesus and you're confused about why they talk about him so much, and you wonder what he has done for them that makes them willing to praise Him and serve Him. Maybe there have been times where you ridiculed Christians and made fun of them because they fled to Jesus for refuge from a storm that you've never seen on the horizon. And I just want to tell you about some other people who thought the way you have thought. I know it's the way that I used to think. I used to ridicule Christians. But these people, they lived in the days of Noah. Noah was a man who the Bible says was a preacher of righteousness. He spent somewhere between 55 and 75 years building an ark in the middle of dry land. I imagine there were some that ridiculed him. They laughed at him and they said, you fool, why are you wasting the time building a boat? There's no sea to sail it in. The skies are blue. There's no rain clouds to be seen anywhere. Surely God is not going to punish us with a flood as you say He is. And so for decades they mocked. They said, God is pleased with us. He doesn't care what we do. He isn't a vengeful God like you say He is. And all the world around Noah, they just went on with their life, eating, drinking, making merry, marrying, sinning, without any fear of the coming judgment. And so just think of how they must have felt when the day came. They saw the clouds forming in the sky. They saw it growing darker and darker. They saw the lightning flashing. They heard the thunder rumbling. Then it began to rain. In that first hour of rainfall, the ground was soaking up the water, and they thought to themselves, this isn't that big of a deal. But it kept raining, and water began to pool on the surface of the now saturated ground. Maybe they thought it odd that the ground was only able to soak up so much water. And hour after hour, still it rained, and now everywhere they took a step, they were in ankle-deep water. And then days passed, and still the rain was falling. I mean, it's up to their knees now. Maybe what Noah had been preaching about for the past 50 years was really true. Maybe God is punishing us. Hopefully it won't be that bad. And the rain continues to fall, and the fountains of the deep are bursting forth, and the waters are at their waists now. Panic begins to set in, and they decide that maybe now it's time to grab the kids and head toward that boat. What once was thought to be the most foolish thing to have anything to do with now has become the only place these people wanted to be. And with every inch of floodwater rising, it became more and more important and necessary and absolutely essential for survival to get to the boat. No longer is that ark ridiculous and unnecessary and futile. Now it has become the most valuable thing on all the earth because it's the only safe place where they can find refuge from the storm. And so they swam to the ark, and they knew the way because they had passed it 1,000 times during the decades that Noah was building it. And now they're at the ark where the door used to be. And they're treading water, and they're pounding on the thick wooden beams that are covered in pitch, but they can't get in because the door's been shut and sealed. Just imagine the despair of those people. A refuge from the storm, only a wooden beam stood between them and safety. Salvation literally inches away from them. But they were out and Noah was in. You know, if only they had fled to the ark earlier before the rain began, they could be inside right now. They could be safe. If only they had listened to Noah, if only they had believed that God was a holy God who hated sin and whose justice demanded that sin be punished. If only they hadn't scorned the ark for 50 years and had realized that the ark was the only thing that could save them from the death they're about to suffer. They probably would have ran to it sooner. If only they had believed that the storm was really coming, they could have prepared themselves. They could have sought refuge and lived. But now the way was shut, and they were all going to die in their sin. Everyone on the face of the earth who was not in that ark died. They died. They died in their sins because our God is a holy God who hates wickedness, who is angry with sin, and who punishes those who refuse to humble themselves in repentance and put their faith in His Son. You know, the unchanging nature of our God is a comfort to those who trust Him and love Him, but His unchanging nature is a terror to unbelievers. The same God who destroyed the earth with a flood on account of man's sin in the days of Noah has promised that at some point in the future, He's going to destroy the earth again, this time with fire. Because He has always been holy and just. And He always punishes sin. You know, we incorrectly assume that because we aren't being punished for sin right now, that either means that we aren't sinners, or that God doesn't care about our sin. And neither is true. The Bible says God is being patient with you to lead you to repentance. And so to those of you that think you are not a sinner, or you're not that bad of a sinner, or that God is going to overlook your sins because you've done so much good in your life, I would plead with you this morning to understand the danger that you're in. You're just like all those people that Noah preached to for decades who didn't think that anything was going to happen to them. And if I could make it rain here, I would. If I could give you a glimpse of the approaching thunder of the storm, I would. If I could help you to feel the panic of the weight of your sins filling your lungs with water and pulling you down, I would. I want you to believe in the coming judgment so you can recognize the terrible danger that you're in today, and so that you would cry out to the only one that can save you from the coming judgment. He's alive. He is here today. And I pray that you would recognize your need for Him this morning so that you would cry out to Him for help. And the moment that you do, He will reach down and pull you out of the floodwaters. He will set your feet on a rock that is Jesus Christ, who never changes. So I would urge you, give up your sin. Repent. Tell God that you're sorry. Cry out to Jesus to rescue you, and He will do it. He never changed. He's never going to change. The hope that we have as Christians is the hope that Jesus Christ has forgiven us of all of our sins. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, which is something we could never do. And He was hung on the cross, and all of our sin was put on Jesus. He bore our sin on the cross. And all of God's hatred toward my sin, all of His anger toward my sin, He poured it out on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin. I deserve to die because of my sin. Jesus paid the price for me with His own life. Jesus died, but death couldn't contain Him. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. He's alive today, and He's returning one day to destroy all of His enemies. And God has declared that anyone who repents of their sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person will have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them. When a person repents of his sin and believe that Jesus took his punishment for them, if you simply believe that glorious truth, then God will forgive your sins and give you the righteousness of Christ. Your sins will be on the cross, and the righteous life that Jesus lived will be credited to you, so that when God looks at you, he no longer sees your sinfulness, but he sees the righteousness of his Son clothing you. That's the hope that we have as Christians. We have fled to Jesus to save us from the coming judgment, and we're trusting in his righteousness to cover us and protect us from the storm of God's judgment. And this hope that we have is like an anchor for our souls. Our world is constantly changing. Storms buffet our ship, winds rip our sails, but one thing remains constant, and that's the love of Jesus Christ for his people. And Paul, he summarizes this hope he has in one verse in Galatians 2:20, and I love it. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." And here's my favorite part. He says, "who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the song that the Holy Spirit sings to me when the storms of life hit me. Jesus Christ loves me and he gave himself for me. I love that. I am his, he is mine. Nothing can separate me from him. I really appreciated the illustration Mike gave 2 weeks ago about the love of God. He has a hold of us and he won't let go of us. And one day we're going to be with him face to face because his love holds on to us. And it's God's unchanging nature that gives us strong encouragement to hold on to the hope that we have as Christians. And so if you don't have that hope this morning, if you are afraid that you're outside of the ark, looking in and you don't know the refuge that is Jesus Christ, I want you to know this morning that the door has not been shut for you yet. As long as there's breath in your lungs, there is time for you yet. But I would warn you not to wait any longer to flee to the rock that is Jesus Christ, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Run to him today. Call out to him today before it's too late. He will save you from the coming judgment and will fill your soul with a hope that will be more precious to you than anything on this earth. As the worship team comes and sets up, I want us to close in prayer this morning. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we trust in your unchanging nature. We're so thankful that you are a God who does not change. You are a God that gives good gifts to his people. And so, Father, I would pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. That your Spirit would fill us completely. That your grace would be so evident upon us that anyone that walks in would know that you are here, you are alive, and you are at work in our church. Father, I pray that your grace would build us up, that we would be a people that use your gifts that you've given to us to shower your grace on each other. God, I pray that our church would be a church of uncommon community because of your grace. And Father, we thank you because you are an unchanging God. We can trust in your promises. And God, we're thankful for the hope that you give us as Christians, to know that your righteousness has covered us. You keep your word and you will save us. We're trusting in your righteousness to save us. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know this hope, Father, that you would draw them, show them their sin, and show them how much love you have for them to come to bear their sin on the cross and to die in their place so they would put their trust in you. Jesus, we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.